We've done our best to minister to you the Word of God as far as teaching you some things. It's not because you're an ignorant people. God knows you've sat down and you're probably one of the premier preachers that I know for 43 years, I believe it is. And we're just trying to plug in the gaps and try to help him pastor by addressing areas that perhaps he didn't have time to do, or God led him in a different direction. And I am just tickled pink that he's allowed me this opportunity to do this. Everything that we've shared with you has been on my heart for years. And the resources that I've had since the fire have been very limited. And so we trust that it may appear to me sometimes that it may have been scatterbrained. I hope that you're seeing a body of truth there as far as hermeneutics is concerned, as far as verbal inspiration is concerned, and that perhaps it has helped you in your private study and at least to look at the scriptures differently from a different angle. And so tonight we're running a bit late, which is understandable, and I'm okay with that. But I have 1,000 miles I want to cover because we have an agenda. And I don't know if we'll get it done or not, but the Lord will help us go as far as we can. Having said that, I want to call your remembrance to the fact that we were dealing with last week on the rules of property, of properly interpreting Scripture. And Dwight Pentecost lays these things out in chapter 3 of his book, Last Things. It's a 500, maybe 600 page book. It's a hardback, about this thick. And I read it from cover to cover. And in my opinion, chapter 3 was the most important chapter of all. As a young preacher, boy, that just helped me get on track right out of the gate. And it allowed me to approach, at least have a mental concept as to how to approach the scriptures. Because when you're dealing with the end times and eschatology, there's so much confusion. And so when you have the right approach to the Word of God, it has a way of clearing the fog out of the air. So last week we noticed that rule number one, that there has to be a correct interpretation of words, of the words themselves, that the words of Scripture must be interpreted in relation to their common meaning or comprehension of the original readers or hearers. Do you understand what we're saying? What we mean by that is this. How did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob interpret the promises of God? Was the any idea of the church upon their heart and mind? The answer is no. So whenever you're looking at Scripture, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we have to recognize what was the common meaning that was to be observed by those who are actually reading it or hearing it for the first time. How would they interpret that? And so we noticed also a quote from an unknown writer that I read to you last week. He said that the goal of every interpreter who has a high view of Scripture is to discover the intended meaning of the text. And if the intended meaning is simply a literal communication of a historical fact or the straightforward explanation of a theological truth, then that is the inspired meaning. So when you're studying your Bibles, you're asking yourself a question. What is the inspired meaning? Meaning this. What does it literally say? And how did the hearers and the original readers of that text understand it? Okay? If it's allegorical and typological in nature, then the interpreter should find some justification for it in the text
and in the culture of the original hearers or readers. So, what was intended? That the words themselves have to be interpreted correctly. Number two, and we spent a lot of time on the first two points of which we've just covered, which we are covering right now. The second one is context. We spent a lot of time on this last week, and God allowed us to turn the message into a preaching service. Well, context. What has been said before, during, and after the said text? In other words, you have to take time to read the chapters before the text and after the text and in the text itself. Now, you don't have time as a preacher to do all that on an exhaustive basis. But this is where building a library of resources on an expositional ministry helps you over the course of time that is developed. And also, it helps the congregation. If you're paying attention to the Word of God while it's being preached expositionally, you should have a basic knowledge of what each book of the Bible is about as it was covered by your pastor. And if he has gone through the book of Genesis and gone through the book of Judges and you still don't have a clue what the whole book was about and what the general trend of it is, you're in trouble. And that's all there is to it. You should know what the major themes are. You should have an idea what the major chapters are dealing with. What is the general course and direction of the biblical author? And far too often, we can't even remember what the man of God preached last week. But do you understand the book? Now, this means, therefore, that as a congregation, we are required to not let the devil steal the Word of God out of our hearts. So how do we do that? Well, you do it by taking it home and reading it yourself, especially after the services. Because I can't tell you how often I have preached on Wednesday nights here, gone to work, and I'm still reveling in the afterflow, the overflow of the message. And I'm just rejoicing in the Lord, thinking about the things that God done for us, things that God has said. I'm just having a time. Those are the times where those messages can be developed, because now the river's running. But 4 days later, trying to do it on a Wednesday night or a Wednesday afternoon after you've worked over the weekend, and then you find out it's dry as last year's bird nest. You understand what I'm trying to say? So the more you resort back to what was preached or reflected upon or studied upon, you're able to maintain that flow of the Spirit of God, and you've tapped into a well, okay? And when you don't do that, you are allowing the enemy to throw trash down that well, and you find it harder to get that bucket down in there when you need it. So that's my thoughts on that. But having said that, we notice that just because a verse of Scripture is quoted several times in the Bible does not necessarily mean it's saying the same thing. And if you missed it, I can't remember who was here and who was not here last week. But if you missed last week's Wednesday night service, you need to get the CD. Because God helped us last Wednesday night. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 says this: "The just shall live by faith." It's quoted four times, but doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. What is the emphasis? What dictates the emphasis? The context. And we pointed out how those four books emphasize four different things. Hebrews was more closely likened unto Habakkuk than the other two. Okay? But God helped us. And I would encourage you to get that CD. Connecting the dots. The context of each scripture must be established in its own setting, in its own book. Okay? So how do you do that? You have to read the whole thing, verse by verse. Now, when you're doing your own personal study, you're not in a hurry. You can take as much time as you want to. And if you are retired and you're not working, well, you got a whole lot of time on your hands. And God can fill your wagon during these last days of retirement in a way that you didn't put time to do prior. And God can minister to your heart. Do you want that? Do you want to finish the race strong? Or do you just want to crawl across that finish line? Well, God has given us the means of grace
in order to do that.
Context. Number three we're going to embark on now. Historical. You have, what do the words actually intend to say? What is the context? What's said before and after the text in question? Historical context. The author, style of writing, the place, the time, the circumstances, the prevailing view of the world, etc. Bring to light the proper setting of the text involved. Underscore this point right here. One has to mentally place his own mind into the oriental conditions of that time. They were not living in the 21st or 22nd century. They had a certain mindset. And though we may be ignorant as to what their cultures are, the more you read the Bible, you'll discover what that culture is. All of these details are obtained by internal and external evidences. Now, Brother Mark, what do I mean by internal and external evidences? Okay, you're on target. So internal evidences, for example, who wrote Galatians? Well, there's internal evidence. Paul says he wrote it. Well, when did he write it? Well, then you have to piece together the whole life of the Apostle Paul, starting with the life of Christ, and then trying to figure out when Paul was converted, right? And then you narrow it down. Internal evidences. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. There's, you know, conjecture there. I kind of lean towards Paul. But we don't know. So they have exhausted themselves, these scholars, looking for internal evidence to prove one thing with other details. External evidences. History books. Jerome. Historians. Plato, other commentators who were scholars, who've gone into great detail, had access to all these resources, would get all that information. And that is where a good commentary comes into play. Where they've dug it out for you to where you don't have to go through a whole slew of books from the library or elsewhere, and they've condensed it for you. So, you have the historical context. Now, lastly, I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Number four, grammatical. Okay. By grammatical, we're talking about the incorporation of the original languages. The idea here is that to really nail down some things, you have to have a thorough understanding of both Hebrew and Greek. Okay, there's a disclaimer there. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this in what we've been laying out to you from the last several weeks, but there's a tendency to create an elitism when it comes to the Word of God. The Catholic Church was guilty of that. That's why they kept the Bible in Latin and kept the congregations in ignorance, and they felt so strongly about it, you were martyred, which is the same thing, martyred if you owned a copy of the Scriptures, if you were involved in translating the Scriptures, because they did not want the common people to have access to the Word of God. Okay? Well, we've done the same thing in our Protestant circles, and including Baptists. Whether you realize it or not, somehow we just got the idea that the only one who knows what's going on and has any spiritual sense whatsoever is the pastor. So we just listen to whatever that man says behind the pulpit, whether it's right or wrong. God just laid something on his heart because he said so. And we don't even check to find out whether the man's even speaking the truth or not. Okay? And so the same thing goes with scholars. The mere fact that they say that you can't really know what the Bible says unless you have a handle on the original languages. Do you understand where we're headed when we say something like that? Okay? So, grammatical rules have to be applied there as well. But we believe that the Bible was written to the common man, and that was the intended purpose. So with the help and aid of the Holy Spirit, no man has a corner on the Word of God. Okay? Now, does that mean that we should not submit ourselves to our pastor? And that we should just challenge him every time the occasion arises? The answer to that question is no. Right? We ought to rightly divide the Word of God. We should be searching the Scriptures. And if we have a disagreement, we could discuss it with him. And as long as there's not a transgression of cardinal truths or doctrines found in the Word of God, then out of love, we just agree to disagree. Okay? But we don't just sit there and just assume that what's coming from the pulpit, from any preacher, is the true Word of God or not. We have to be discerning. The day's going to come that Pastor Tommy's going to die. What kind of a pastor are you going to call? We've talked about this. We've known men. They were King James Version advocates for 40, 50 years. And then they die. And the man that they call will use a different Bible and they scrap the whole agenda. How can that be? Somewhere along the lines, the congregation did not have put in their hearts the same convictions that was being preached from the pulpit. I want to ask you a question. Has Pastor Tommy preached anything in your heart that you will not compromise? Including the King James Version Bible. The doctrine of grace. You're going to get some Armenian in here? I am not advocating getting some kind of tulip fella that doesn't have a lick of sense, doesn't have the anointing of God on him. I'm just simply saying, has Pastor Tommy preached convictions in your heart? There are some things that are not to be compromised. Okay. So, grammatical rules. He said, Pastor Tommy said, if you get someone like that, he's going to haunt you. I had to get that on CD. And if I know Pastor Tommy, he'll be good at doing it too. There is a need for having some kind of an understanding of the original languages. Now, grammatical rules have to be followed with Greek just like you do English. And because of the corruption of the human heart, they could twist scriptures in Greek just as easily as they can in English. So familiarity with the original languages were never meant to be used to undermine the inspiration of the translated text. And the translated text we're talking about is the English version. Nor was it designed to undermine or negate the ministry of the Holy Spirit in His revealing and illuminating ministry to His children. And so, I believe that those who adhere to the necessity of having a handle on Hebrew and Greek and creating a chasm between the haves and the have-nots, and those that don't have that skill, well, they're left in the wind. And so, as a result of this, I believe that such a position undermines the work of the Holy Spirit in His illuminating work and the purpose in the doctrine of inspiration. Otherwise, what purpose is there for the Holy Spirit? If only thing we can do is, have to do is be mechanical in all this. And then you've created an elitism among scholars, and the only ones that knows what the Bible says are those that have the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. Phooey. Aren't you glad it's not that way? Aren't you glad, and you have experienced this, if you are a true child of God, you have read your Bible, and you have experienced this Holy Spirit's ministry illuminating your heart, your mind, comforting you, instructing you, convicting you. Listen, the Holy Spirit's ministry is not just regulated to conviction of sin. He's involved in the whole shebang. It's much more broader than what most Arminians will paint, and I will also say most Calvinists do. He's involved in the whole thing. He is everything that Jesus Christ is and was on this earth. Let that sink in. He's no less the comforter than Christ Himself. So let's talk about figurative language. When is the language literal and when is it figurative? Well, even the disciples struggled with this. John chapter 4, verses 31 to 34. Brother Ron, would you be so kind to read that for us? John 4, 31 to 34. Yes, sir. Very good. How did Brother Ron, the disciples, respond to that? When he said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of," did they understand what he said? That's right. So they were missing it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Sister Gaida, would you be so kind to read that for us, please? Okay. Something happened. Well, you have to know what parables they are talking about. Now, how would you know that? Well, looking at verses 1 through 9, the parable of the sower. Why would they ask Jesus this? You have any ideas, Sister Gaida? Well, no. The reason why they asked him this was because he had never done it before. They knew what a parable was. Now, they didn't know what he was saying. And he says things to us. And we don't know what he's saying. Now, why was he using parables? Because you got to look at what happened in chapters 11 and 12. That was a high point of the nations of Israel's rebellion against the claims of Christ based on what he claimed he said he was. They were rejecting his messiahship. And because they had rejected the plain teaching that he had, he now starts to preach to them in parables. "Why are you doing this?" they asked him. Because they recognized his whole approach had changed. He was no longer teaching clearly, even to the point where they couldn't understand. "Are you following me?" So they didn't get it. Now, you wouldn't have known that had you studied that. So I'm trying to help Sister Gaida out. What was that? "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." He's not talking about his disciples there. He's talking about the nation. And if you go on further, what does he say? Verse 16. Read that one, sister. All right, now there's the distinction. Do you have it now? That the disciples' eyes could see and hear, and he's fixing and enlightening them even further. But those that were on the outside, no, he's shutting it down. He's going to blind them because they rejected what truth they had. Oh, listen, there's a warning here, and I can elaborate on this a little bit more. But when an individual does not respond to Bible preaching, God will turn the lights out. I'm sorry, repeat that, sir. All right. Would you be so kind to read verse 11, Pastor Tommy?
Right.
Okay. So, Pastor Tommy said, verse 11 states, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And in chapter 12, the Lord Jesus warned them of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. How were they doing that? By denouncing his claims concerning his messiahship. The Holy Ghost was testifying to the person and deity of Jesus Christ. And they were in stark denial of that. They rejected that preaching. So he blinds them. That's sobering, that God can blind you. You see, sin will blind you. The devil can blind you. But when the God of glory blinds you, what hope do you have? That's tough. That means there's no hope, son. You're not getting out of that one. Unless God chooses to be merciful to you and light shines to them who sit in darkness.
John chapter 2, verse 19. Brother Richard, read verse 20. Did they understand, Brother Richard? So he was talking about what? And how do we know that? Where? Look at the very next verse. Verse 21. All right, and verse 22. Read it that, sir. Now remember, a couple of services ago, we showed you how the Lord Jesus opened their understanding after his resurrection that they might understand the scriptures. And could it be that this was one of them? Jesus has power to give you understanding concerning scripture. Very good. John chapter 6. Most of the issues concerning this is found in John's gospel. Isn't that interesting? John chapter 6. Verses 41 to 43, Sister Kathy Cofield. Very good. So, he had told them that he was the bread of life. And it tells us very plainly that verse 41 said that they murmured at him. Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They did not get it. Look at same chapter, verses 53 to 61. I will read it to you. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Okay? So here you have the union between Christ and those that eat his flesh and drink his blood. You have to figure out what does he mean by eating the flesh and drinking the blood. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? So what does it mean? Is this to be taken literally? Is this figurative? What's he saying here? Clue. Coming to Christ, seeking Christ, drinking of Christ, eating of Christ, are all synonymous with one common term. Take a guess what that is. True, but what is the means of that? The response was salvation. He's saying here that salvation means you're eating his flesh. Salvation means drinking his blood. Salvation means coming to Christ. Salvation means seeking Christ. What's the common thing? These are all metaphorical expressions for one truth. No. What did he say? No. Two strikes. Hush. You're going to make it three here in a minute. No. It is such a cardinal truth. We believe this as a church. You've heard it preached your whole life, but Jesus is saying it differently. It's called saving faith. Believing on Christ is the same thing as eating him, drinking him, coming to him, seeking him. But it implies more than that. It means to digest him. To partake of Christ by faith. And he says, if you have not eat of his flesh, if you do not believe in his atonement, where his body was broken for you to become a propitiation, and his blood was shed for you as an atonement,
Do you believe that? Or are you trusting in something you're doing? Have you actually partook of Christ? Paul talks about receiving the atonement. The atonement has to be received. Or the blood of Jesus does nothing for you. Well, how do you receive it? You must have a saving interest in Christ, and you have to have saving faith in Christ. So intimate that Jesus describes it as eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And if that has never been your experience, you're lost. Case closed. The blood of Christ means nothing to you. You don't see it as a daily drink. The body of Christ means nothing to you. Because you don't see a need to bow before the Savior and ask for daily cleansing. He is your meal. He is your feast. He is your diet. Without Him, you die. This is powerful. This separates the sheep from the goats. Are you a sheep? Or could you care less what your diet is?
I was hoping to have gotten to all this today. I had a drill we were going to go through. I'm not going to do it today. The drill is going to entail, they just told me I need to shut up. The drill is going to entail us going through various portions of Scripture that I have wrote down and to tell whether it's allegorical or literal. You think anybody out here might be interested in going through that drill? Some of them are kind of tough. If you're interested, we'll do that next week. And then the following week, we'll do 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So I'm giving you more time to do your homework. Are there any questions? All right, now, this is real important. The question was raised about the Catholic Church in view of the Lord's Supper. Those, listen very carefully what Brother Brian's going to say. I don't care if it's the Reformed Church on eschatology, whether it's the Catholic Church on the ordinances, but those that adhere to the allegorical method of interpretation got things backwards. They allegorize things that are to be taken literally, and then they take things literally that are to be taken allegorically. Okay? And so it's easy to get into that. And whole systems, theological systems. Someone asked me, what do you mean by system? Sister Susie asked me, what do you mean by a system? When you take a study of topics, major cardinal truths about the Bible, bibliology, about God, theology, about man, anthropology, about sin, hamartiology, about salvation, soteriology. You understand? Major doctrines, okay? The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. Study of the church, ecclesiology. Study of angels, angelology. All the way down to eschatology. They're broken up in the topics, and there's an exhaustive study for each one, and it creates a body of truth, and that body of truth is called a system. Now, it varies from different viewpoints, whether it be Arminian or whether it be Calvinistic, whether it be premillennial. That's one system. Amillennial is a different system. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So those that are steeped in allegorical method of interpretation, they get things reversed. Those that hold to that position actually accuse us of allegorizing the Scriptures as saying Israel is the recipient of the blessing of God rather than the church. They think the literal interpretation is the church, and they are saying we are the one doing the allegorizing. And we know better. So, you're right, sister. Transubstantiation as far as the Lord's table is false. The actual turning the actual blood and body of Christ. Anything else? All right, sir, you can close it out as you wish.